My father was a hardworking, well, remember that, very stable, it seemed to me. He was also athletic. We got him to play a little bit of baseball and softball with us, my brother and I. He was athletic. In his day, he pitched baseball. He was musical. We went to dances often because he and Mom loved to dance, and so my four sisters loved to dance, and my brother didn't. But they took me in the dance hall, and I danced from 8 till 1. And I started out over 6 feet tall, and I wound up what I am today. So I danced a lot, had a lot of fun. And he was humorous, had a good sense of humor. I was crushed when he died at age 56. Couldn't believe it. He had two sisters that lived to be 100 and 105. I dreamed about him returning for 3 years. I just couldn't believe that he was gone. I would actually dream that he was coming in the house and he was hugging all of the kids, and I would be one of them. My loving, hardworking, and I know that for a fact, because when Dad took my brother Jake to the field to do field work, he always said, "You stay here and help Mom." Well, Mom had me washing on my hands and knees the hardwood floors, and washing all the windows, learning how to darn a sock, I'm not swearing, and all of the other things, that ironing and so on. So she taught me all of those things, and I'm able to help. My wife, Mary Ann, needs my help, and I'm able to help her with that as well. So I also washed dishes a lot. I was the dishwasher for a while. She died at 101. My brother, Jake, was a year and a half older than I, and he was a pretty good athlete. He was All-State in high school and both football and basketball for 3 years. He was a winning coach, gave up playing in college, said that wasn't for him, that some of the guys who were in selling popcorn were better than he was. But he died at 46 years of age. They'd given him a double amount of chemo because he had Hodgkin's disease. I don't know how that worked. And weakened his heart, and he died on the football field right in the middle of a game one time. He died at 46 years of age. All three were respected, and they were all loved. They are now asleep, of course, in their graves, waiting for what we know to be the white throne judgment. So on this eighth day of the feast, also known as the last great day that you can find in the Gospel of John, we will address four important factors of that great day that relate to the white throne judgment. So my point, if you're looking for one, it's not a title, well, it's almost my title, is this: billions, billions of future brethren are waiting for you and me. And get ready for this. Tighten your seatbelts, brethren. We have a hand in their future. We don't normally think of that because we're this side of a thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, coming to this earth. We're still on this side of it, and then there'll be the white throne judgment. But we're going to be able to see all of them. But we have, believe it or not, a hand in their future, and we're going to see a couple of reasons why. God's three harvest seasons reveal the fact that we have a hand in their future. I want to go back to a scripture that you're pretty familiar with, and I just mentioned it, and that would be the three harvest seasons. Maybe I didn't mention it. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16. I don't know if you looked at it this way, but God has a plan of saving all of humankind. And here he shows three different seasons. The first one that we find here, three seasons or times in a year, this is chapter 16, verse 16. All your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose. So we do that to this day. The first one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Of course, Passover is a feast, not a holy day. Feast of Unleavened Bread has two holy days and 7 days in length. And that's why God has addressed this as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in the Feast of Weeks, because to be able to get to Pentecost, you have to count. And so we find that in Leviticus chapter 23, of course. And it's what we call Pentecost. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, which actually accounts for, or includes, I should say, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, not a lot of eating you're going to do there physically, but we do eat spiritually, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which also includes, of course, the last great day, or the eighth day of the feast. I heard some tremendous, really good sermons, a sermon and a sermonette this morning that were very helpful, so I don't have to repeat all that they said, and besides that fact, you probably know all about it anyway. If you've been keeping the feast, you know about these three feasts, and you especially know about the Feast of Tabernacles throughout these last 7 days, and on this eighth day, with the sermonette and sermon we had, it's helped us a great deal already to understand what we are keeping on this eighth day of the feast. So here we have these threes. We have the tabernacle season that we happen to be in now. You might say, well, now, wait a minute. The last great day, the eighth day of the feast, is not part of the Feast of Tabernacles. But when God calls something tabernacles, he can include trumpets. He can include atonement. He can include what we know as a seven-day length of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he can also include the last great day or the eighth day of the feast, because we're actually, I think I'm changing what, a noun into a verb, tabernacling on this day. And of course, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, keeping the eighth day of the feast, we're still living in a temporary abode. And of course, that represents and is symbolic of our own bodies. These bodies are tabernacles. And we can find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll get to that a little bit later. God's three harvest seasons reveals that we have a hand in it. And we're going to get to something here that I want to address in a little bit. Jesus was God's first fruit, followed by the Pentecost's first fruits, that's us, and ending in the much greater ingathering harvest, which you find in Exodus 23, the greater in gathering harvest. I'm sorry. We, as first fruits, are called to serve all humanity. The New Testament church now that you find in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul makes that very clear. Don't forget to serve one another in the church. You already know this. And we don't forget that we need to serve those in the world at large, because when Jesus Christ came, how many people were converted? Couldn't be a lot of them, very few. So he served the world at large. And I just want to go back to John chapter 3. It just struck me that we tend to forget how much God serves us and how much he intended to serve us. In John chapter 3, and of course the scripture that even I learned when I went to a Sunday church many years ago, and I had no idea what it meant. For God so loved the world, this is verse 16, a scripture that we're probably very familiar with, chapter 3, verse 16, John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I love the next verse. It's really telling about how God thinks of human beings. He sees human beings as future sons of God. If you have the Spirit of God, you are set to be made into a divine son of God. And he views you and me that way, if we have the Spirit of God. We can be in a called state and have God's Spirit around us, and we can understand what's going on. But once we are baptized, we commit ourselves. We're baptized in water, and then we come out of that so-called watery grave. All of our sins are washed away, so we become then a clean temple to be able to house the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the minister then lays his hands on your head or my head, and we become, he owns us. We've surrendered completely to him. But God loves everybody, and he views, if you have God's Spirit, he views you already already as a son of God. We don't see that we're of any divine nature now, of course. We're human. But he views us in the future, and that's how God looks at us. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. The world at large thinks that maybe God is not very fair, and that he just sent Christ to maybe condemn. If not, the God of the Old Testament was not very nice. They don't know that that's the one who became the God of the New Testament, to condemn us. He didn't do that. He didn't send him in to condemn us. But that the world through him might be saved. We've heard that a number of times, and it's been well articulated here, as far as I'm concerned. So we have that responsibility as first fruits. Now, here's another interesting fact that helps us understand the final great harvest of the eighth day, which also is seen in the white throne judgment. If you look at, which we just did in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, I'll be done in a moment. I don't know, are they trying to get my attention? I know I won't sing yet, yeah. But in those three seasons are embedded the three major harvest seasons found in Deuteronomy 16. I said that. And I want to speak for a moment about the phenomenal independence and interdependence of God's three human harvests. Now, I did say harvest. I also began with human harvest. Because God is a farmer, he is a husbandman, as it tells us back in James. And he waits for the early and late rains, of course, which has to do with, again, his plan of salvation, three different dispensations that we have. So each singular feast has been constructed by God to first stand independently, and they can, of and by themselves. We go beyond that, of course. Each is a feast of its own. But brethren, there's more to the feast than each one's of these singular feasts. They're in each one's independence. Each feast is also interdependent. They depend on one another. For example, all of the feasts that follow Passover, which happens to be a feast day and not a holy day, as I mentioned earlier, could not exist. All of the feasts that follow, that's unleavened bread, that's Pentecost, that's trumpets, that's atonement, that's Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day, they could not exist without the Passover. It'd be impossible. You'd have nothing. We'd have nothing if we didn't have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his sinless life's blood covering our sins. So God's greatest ingathering human harvest, which we've already seen, not only in the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents and symbolizes 1,000 years of the kingdom of God here on this earth. It goes further than that. And we already heard about the eighth day and the meaning of the number eight, which I thought was really very helpful. God's great ingathering human harvest couldn't exist without God's first fruits. Now, wait a minute. We couldn't exist if we didn't have Jesus Christ. Ingathering would not take place if it weren't for the first fruit harvest. And that's us. So we have a great responsibility. I grew up in farming country, and a lot of you have probably done a lot of gardening and maybe even plowed some fields and reaped some harvest. I don't know. That's very possible. But there are first fruits. And I remember when my wife and I were sent to Portland and Salem, Oregon, that some of the brethren would bring us first fruits. And they made it clear that they were first fruits. They weren't the following more ripe and better fruits than the first fruits. But we did get the first fruits. So it's important for the first fruits human harvest to take place. Otherwise, you would not follow with God's, the one who set it up, would not follow with the Feast of Tabernacles season. So here we need to remember that God is a husbandman or farmer. Metaphorically, he harvests human beings in three distinct seasons. Again, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Now, I offer this as a background for the eighth day or last great day of the feast that cannot come to pass without the first fruit harvest of Jesus Christ. That's the first one. So the unleavened bread harvest that you see back in Deuteronomy 16, 16, and also in Exodus chapter 23, it talks about the barley harvest. In Palestine, the lighter harvest, it was the very beginning harvest, was the barley harvest. I grew up in wheat country, so there is a difference between a kernel of wheat and a kernel of barley. And so the barley harvest was lighter. That represents Jesus Christ. He was the capital F, first fruit, and we are little f, first fruits, plural. And of course, we know that that God grants that status to us to be able to be the first fruits. So Christ is a singular sheaf that you find in Leviticus 23, verse 10, and the first fruit, capital F, of the New Testament first fruits. I want to go back there if you haven't looked at that in Leviticus chapter 23, and let's begin in verse, I think all we'll do is just look at verse 10. I had Leviticus in here earlier. Oh, it didn't leave. It's still here. Leviticus chapter 23. I wrote an article on the wave sheaf offering. I don't know if there's another one that's archived, but you can find it there if you're looking for it. And I hope it'll be helpful. I've had a lot of people say they enjoyed it. And that's what I wrote about. I wrote the meaning of the wave sheaf offering and how important it was. If we didn't have that wave sheaf offering that you see here in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 14, you'd never have first fruit harvest. You'd never have the great in gathering harvest. That had to be done. For Israel to come into Palestine and to begin the harvest seasons, they had to have the wave sheaf offering. They probably cut the barley and beat it out or separated it into a basket, and they waved it before God, north, south, east, and west. Of course, that represents that Jesus Christ would cover and help cover the sins of everybody, Israelite and Gentile, down through the ages. So this is what you have here in verse 10. When speak unto the children of Israel, I'm in verse 10 of chapter 23, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I, God, give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof or of it, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvests unto the priest. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you will see that Christ is the first fruit. It's kind of unfortunate, the King James translation, it adds an S there, but he's the first fruit, of course, is Jesus Christ. The first fruits follow that barley harvest, and we are then the wheat harvest. It's the latter spring harvest. So that's important for us to understand about how this harvest season works. So, again, this answers in Palestine to the earliest barley harvest that applies to the human harvest of Jesus Christ. You can find that in Hebrews chapter 5, 7 through 9. And 1 Corinthians 15, 23, which I've already alluded to. I'm going back to Hebrews chapter 5, as I want to establish the fact that he had to go through what we go through, but he never sinned. I don't know how in the world he did that. That's absolutely phenomenal. So Hebrews chapter 5, but if he hadn't done that, we'd have no future. Live this life if we live that long and die. That'd be it. Permanently dead. But Jesus Christ had to be tested and tried, and he certainly was, and he lived a perfect, sinless life. I think I've got, two verses here, three verses. Chapter 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, I've always called supplications as prayer with a little bit of elbow grease, with supplications, with strong crying and tears, our Savior, unto him, that be to the Father, that was able to save him from death and was heard. God heard him in that he feared. Though he were a son, verse 8, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, beginning with the first fruits. That would be us. So 1 Corinthians 15, as I've already addressed in verse 23, I address the fact that it talks about the first fruit representing Christ Jesus. And then we are mentioned as first fruits. Just to add a little bit of additional strength to this, Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. We're in Hebrews. Let's go back here. Shows how much God loves us and loves all of humankind. Chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, I'm breaking into the context here, as you would know, who was made a little lower, for a little time lower than the angels as a human being, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. So we are younger brothers and sisters right now in the begotten state of Jesus Christ. I used to give sermons with one page. As I get older, I got to see my notes, and I don't feel quite as confident as I used to. But I prayed about that for about a year, saying, God, I need to get rid of a lot of my notes. Now I'm back to them. So given this, what we just went through, what we just talked about, having to do with the barley and the wheat harvest, having to do with the first fruit and the first fruits, our salvation is first fruits must be fulfilled before the third and final and much greater ingathering harvest can take place. That's the third dispensation. Now, if you go to different commentaries, you'll find that theologians and others who take their shot at the scriptures, and they will say, we don't like dispensations. There's no such thing as dispensations, but there are. And that has to do with what you find in Deuteronomy 16:16 or Exodus 23. And that has to do with the three harvest seasons. God is down to earth. Well, he really was down to earth when he made Adam out of the dust of the earth, right? And then we begin in dust and then we end in dust because we are planted in our graves as well. So God is very down to earth, point I want to make here. And he does have three dispensations. And the last one is a greater ingathering harvest. Everything else, including fall grains. I know where I came from, we had fall grains. And the farmers, of course, always prepared for them because most of that went to the cattle or whatever animals they had to feed. So that great ingathering harvest must take place, but it doesn't take place until ours is finished. And ours is finished at the return of Jesus Christ, as you well know. So we want to be there. Let me point something out here in the event that you might have thought, and I like to take detours, and I hope I don't forget to come back, but I hope I can make this. Have you ever thought, don't raise your hand, have you ever thought in your mind, knowing your human nature, and you don't like your human nature because on occasion you might sin, as we all do. Have you ever thought, I am not sure I'm going to make it? You ever thought that? Some of you are nodding your heads. I've thought that. And then I start praying about it, asking God, help me to understand this a lot better so I can understand, be more confident, not overconfident, not self-righteous, but to do what I should be doing, honoring you, God, surrendering completely to you, and actually love the truth. So I kept doing that, and I finally came across the 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've mentioned that before. I'm going to go there right now. 2 Corinthians, I love this, chapter 5. And I found out two things. One was that if you have God's Spirit, you have the down payment on eternal life. You know that. That's in you. If you have God's Spirit, I want you to get this, then you belong to God. You are begotten. Not born yet, but you are begotten. But the other thing that's really simple is Matthew 24, verse 13. You may want to remember what we're going to read here in 2 Corinthians 5, and remember Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. So if you have God's Spirit and you work the best that you can to overcome in your life, won't be perfect, and you endure all the way to the end, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, you're in. You got it made. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, brethren, if you would, please. For we know, this is the same Apostle Paul who said in Romans chapter 7, I do things I don't want to do, and I don't do things that I should do. That's the Apostle Paul. He was a trailblazer. He didn't take no for an answer. He even stood up and got his face slapped for not understanding who was the head of the, what was it, Sanhedrin, Sadducees, I've forgotten what it was. They came and slapped him. I think that was somewhere in the book of Acts. He was a trailblazer, and he was willing to give his life in 2 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 4, either 1 or 2 Timothy 4. He talks about that he's ready to be offered. That's not an easy thing to do. And you may be older than the Apostle Paul was when he was about to be offered and killed. This is that same Paul. And in Romans 7, he later said, who shall save me from this body of death? This body that can lead to permanent death. Who can save me? And he doesn't answer, Jesus Christ can. He says, I thank God. So there's your answer. He knew that God, through Christ, he's going to be saved. Now, if he can be frustrated about whether he thought he was going to make it or not, and all that he did once he was converted and gave himself entirely to God and stood up for the truth and wasn't afraid to tell the truth. You read about Paul, and he was a strong little guy. He wasn't big. Suddenly, I feel big. If I'd stood beside Paul, I guess they thought he was a little small. But both of his feet reached the ground so he could walk. And he had really good training up in Tarsus. And then he was sent down to Jerusalem to be with a family member. And he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was no dummy. He knew the Old Testament. You read a lot of his epistles and you'll find out, of course, and you probably have, that he knew the Old Testament very well, but he really knew it after God struck him down on his way to Damascus. Then he finally came to understand with the gift of the Holy Spirit what all those things related to back in the Old Testament as far as leading to the New Testament. So this is the same Paul, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and I'm about to lose the microphone. Verse 1, for we know, Paul says, talking to the church, that if our earthly house, what is that? That's this body. Of this, what's the next word? In my King James, it's tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? This tabernacle, we're dissolved. We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, if you want to get a little sequence of understanding there, just go to John 14, verse 2. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, I must go away to prepare a place for you. I'm putting it in the vernacular, paraphrasing it. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, he talks about God building a house. And we are part of that house. Hold on. If you're a carpenter, This would be a little bit difficult because you can't do this. If you as a carpenter, I'm not just talking about a finished carpenter, but a carpenter and framer and so on, puts together a house, and when it's all done and the little wife says, I want an extra bedroom. We don't have enough bedrooms. We have three. I wanted four. So all you have to say is, no worries, lady. We'll just grow another one. Not possible. That's what God says. I'm still going to come back to second. Hold your place there. I want to go back to Ephesians 2. Love these verses that help explain what Jesus Christ said to his disciples. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul again, under the inspiration of God through the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he is supporting the Gentiles in the church at this time. Now, therefore, verse 19, you are no more strangers and foreigners as human beings in a culture as they lived in that day. They were strangers and foreigners. But now you are fellow citizens, still in 19, with the saints. What saints? Well, there were a lot of Jews in there who were converted. He's talking about them as well as other Gentiles who are now spiritual Israelites, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation, here's the foundation, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, verse 21, remember Jesus said again in John 14, verse 2 to the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. Here it is. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows. How's that possible? Grows into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together, Jews and Gentiles, or Israelites and Gentiles, if you prefer, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. He's doing that with you right now. He was a carpenter. Carpentry in his day was just a little bit different. Probably handled a few rock stones. I don't know if they poured any cement, but whatever it was, that was heavy work. And he did that. But he is now our spiritual divine carpenter, so to speak. And he is building. God the Father, through him, is building this great house that grows. That's incredible. So we are growing individually and we're growing together. I'm going to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 once again. I'll read quickly. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, of course. Eternal in the heavens. That's what's happening to you and me now. For in this we groan. Someone mentioned, it might have been Mr. Foster, I'm not sure. Maybe we heard it in the sermonette. Again, I'm not sure. And it had to do with groaning. I think you find that word in Romans. It might have been in Romans 8. For this we groan. Do you ever complain, if not to someone else, to yourself as to what you're going through? Why do I have to do this? When I was called back in 63, I thought that I could become righteous overnight. So I said, God, I want patience, and I want it right now. So if you see an S here for stupid, you'll know that I was wrong. I thought that for a couple of weeks. I just begged God for patience. Because if I'm patient, I can handle just about anything while I was still in the Navy. That doesn't work. It takes time. We have to go through a lot of things and build patience over a period of time. But we groan in the process. We bicker, bellyache, groan, whine, cry, complain, maybe raise our voice now and then. The wife may say, hey, I'm right here. You don't have to speak loud. Or the husband might say that as well. So we groan in this tabernacle. Catch my place here. Grown earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, coming down, and we are a part of it. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, which has to do with the opposite end where we're evil and become incorrigible. We don't want to be that way. For we that are in this tabernacle, Paul says it again, do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, killed immediately, but clothed upon. So when you are a human being, if you happen to be alive and Christ returns, then you'll be changed just like, can't hear that, just like that or faster. And I'm not winking, I'm not trying to be cute, but in the twinkling of an eye, right? Very fast. And there'll be no funeral for you. You'll be a son of God at that time. So we want to be clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. You look up the word swallowed in the Greek, and it's like gulping down a glass of cold water out in a hot summer sun, and you don't even take a time to breathe. You just swallow it. It goes down the throat. It's literally what this means. That's how quickly it is, and that's how thorough it is. Now, he that wrought us for the selfsame thing, of course, is God, who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. And it also means, and it can also be rendered, the guarantee of eternal life, given unto us the guarantee of eternal life. So within you, you have the guarantee of eternal life. What you can't do is quit on God. And I know you know that. So that's very important to us. So again, we went through the independence of the feasts, and all of them are very important. Passover has to do with Jesus Christ's death. Wafer sheaf offering during the Feast of Unleavened Bread has to do with his life. If it weren't for his life, we could never live. You know that. You've read 1 Corinthians 15 enough. I want to touch on something that Mr. Foster handled very, very well, and that has the number 8 in Scripture. And I found with E.W. Bullinger's number in Scripture something he said about, I mean, he went through the whole Bible, about number in your Bible, in Scripture. And he talked about the number 7 and the number 8. He said that 7 means complete or satisfying. You might think it can't get any better than that. Hold on, but the number 8 means superabundant or satiating or satiated. Verbally, it's like saying, I'm completely satisfied and I don't need any more. That's the last great day. That's the eighth day of the feast. That's the billions of people that are going to come up that were in the grave and had no idea where they were going. When my father died, I used to walk uptown. The town was pretty small, so small that both city limit signs were on one post. And I would walk uptown, kicking the rocks a little bit, and I said to God, I repented of this later, I can assure you, I said, God, why did you ever take my dad? I love my dad. Why would you? He's up in heaven. We need him here. Why would you have him up in heaven? And I didn't know any better, because I belonged to another particular denomination. And they believed that you either go to heaven or you go to hell. They didn't talk too much about burning forever in hell, but they did talk about that. So I'm completely satisfied and I don't need any more. That's another application of the number 8, the eighth day, having to do with superabundance. That's God over and over. Now let's go to, I think I have time. Let's see, what time am I? I better hurry here. Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. There are only 3 verses here that we're going to address. But they apply to the eighth day of the feast, to the so-called last great day, which Jesus said in John, the last great day of the feast. It can't be the seventh day of the feast because that's not a great day. It's not even a holy day. The eighth day is a holy day. It is a great day. I think Jesus knew what he was talking about here. So we're going to take a look in Revelation chapter 20, and let's begin in verse 11. I've gone through Revelation a number of times, taught it at ABC. We have it on our Atlanta website as well, which I went through. But here, I'm just going to break into the great white throne judgment. And it says here, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." Now he's going back in time to 1,000 years earlier that you find, I believe, in Revelation chapter 6, if I'm not mistaken, where it says heavens are going to open up as a scroll. This is what he's referring to. It's God the Father that gave the message to Jesus Christ, who gave it to an angel, or gave it to John, who was the scribe and who wrote it. Okay, so we'll make sure we have the right sequence there, and that you may think that I may not understand that. I want to make that very clear. God the Father is the originator. "I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." And that, of course, refers back to Revelation 6. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." This is the second resurrection, not the third resurrection. You know, the third resurrection has to do with the lake of fire. Those who are incorrigible, who've committed the unpardonable sin and will not repent, those are the ones that are going to be burned in the lake of fire. You don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. And I hope that no one is there. But the very fact that God's going to have a lake of fire here on this earth tells me that there will be some who are incorrigible, who will not listen to God and will not honor him and obey him. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened." That has to do with the Bible. That's what we have from Genesis to Revelation. "And another book was opened," and it defines that book, "which is the book of life." So your name, my name, is written, if you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, your name and my name is written in God's book of, I add parenthetically, eternal life. And that's what God has for us. He makes sure that our names are in there. Your name is in there if you have God's Spirit. Most of you, I'm sure, do. "Which is the book of life, and the dead had been dead, but resurrected, were judged." We'd already heard that addressed earlier. "Out of those things were written in the books, according to their works." So, Christ is our judge, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. I'll go there quickly, and then I want to go back to John 12. So first, I want to go to Scripture, judging. Oh, 1 Corinthians, yes. Getting ahead of myself. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, chapter 15. I don't know if you've watched this closely. It's actually 1 Corinthians 11. Did I say 15? Forgive me. And here is what we read for the Passover, generally speaking. When we get down in the toward the end of 1 Corinthians 11, notice this. It says, "For this cause," I'm breaking into the context, "many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep," or have died. They could have been healed, but they didn't understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 31, "For if," that's conditional, "we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." So if you and I judged ourselves perfectly, we would never be judged. But notice the next verse. Thank God for the next verse. "But when," not if, "when we are judged, we are chastened," or corrected, "of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So God, through Christ, helps us. God the Father assigned Jesus Christ a responsibility, which he took on voluntarily, of course, one thing that they'd already decided on long before Jesus became Son of Man and Son of God. Now I want to go back to, where was I here? 1 Corinthians 11, judging. I want to go back to John chapter 12. Because here, finally, we see that it isn't Jesus Christ who just judges us. We don't know what's going on. We do know what's going on because we have the scriptures, and we look at those scriptures, and we follow them. John chapter 12. If any man hear my words and don't believe, does not believe me, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So here we have what we've tied together with, and it correlates with Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Remember what that says? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling or reverence. And that's our responsibility. We have a Bible. We read our Bibles. We evaluate ourselves. We judge ourselves. We say we're going to do it God's way. We're not going to do it our way. So we are judging ourselves by the very word of God. So we have a hand in our own salvation. Hope that doesn't sound strange to you. You probably already know that. You have a big hand in your salvation as I do. We can either follow the good that God gives us, or we can follow the evil that the world gives us. And so God has given us this word, his word, and his truth, and we follow it, his commandments and the principles based on those commandments. So I think we already got through Revelation 20 quickly. If you're taking bets that I won't quit on time, you'll lose. Let's see here, because I know when to quit. I have a master's in speech communication. He said, son, when you come to the end of your time, you quit. So I've learned to do that. Let me see if I've got the right time here. If you want, I'm getting close. Here we have in Revelation 20, I want to double check this. It says here in I want to back up here to verse 12 again. The dead were judged out of those things were written in the books of the Bible. My father will be there. My mother will be there. My brother will be there. I have an older sister who will be there as well. And anyone who does not know the truth, who has never been called, who's never responded to it if they were called, will have their opportunity to come up in this great white throne judgment. I wanted to mention the words white throne and judgment. And that has to do with, white has to do with the holiness of Almighty God. He is totally holy, and white represents his holiness. Throne has to do with the fact that he is a sovereign king. Sovereign means that he has no one to contest him because Satan the demons won't be around during the white throne judgment. And judgment, of course, he's going to be our judge, as according to what we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and also in John chapter 12. They have that responsibility as well. Now let's go back quickly to Ezekiel 37, and then we'll go to Isaiah 65, and you're not going to have to look at me much more after that. But let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37. You're probably familiar with that chapter. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel didn't connect them dry bones. God did. Here we have it. Ezekiel 37, 1. Hand of the Lord was upon me, carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which is full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, son of man, can those bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. How would I know? You know. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This has to do with the resurrection, the second resurrection now that we've also seen. Somebody mentioned that this morning in Revelation chapter 20 and verse, 4 and 5, because it refers to the first resurrection, then you have to have a second resurrection. If you got a third, you have to have a second resurrection in between those two. This is it. Prophesy unto these bones, say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Then says the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Before that, Old Testament Israel forgot that he was the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied there was a noise, a shaking, the bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. You're going to see that. If you and I make it, and we hope so, we plan to the very end, and God makes us into very sons of God, divine sons of God, very gods, younger brothers of Jesus Christ, we're going to see this. We will see this come to pass. That's phenomenal. Verse 9, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man. Say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon the slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded. Verse 10, commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived. And they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Isn't that amazing? That second resurrection to physical life. Wow, their day of salvation. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The entire house of Israel. Behold, they say, and so he's reminding Ezekiel, he's reminding the prophet, this is what they've been saying. Our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. Must be God's fault, right? It was their fault. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. They didn't before. They gave up on him. Remember in Exodus chapter 19, they said everything that God says we will do. So he gave them the Ten Commandments, and they promptly forgot them. They quit after a while. And that happened down through the ages. So Israel went into captivity in 721 to 718 B.C., and then Judah went into captivity in 606, 605. They were hit again in 597 and then 587. They didn't listen. But they will. If you go through Ezekiel 36, you'll find out that God says, I'm going to bring you back. And it's not because your name is Israel that I'm going to bless you. It's because of my name. What does he mean? He says, because I wanted you to represent me as my model nation as to how you can be so blessed by obeying me, and you didn't do it. But you will still do it. When God makes a contract, we may forget it. He doesn't forget it. He says, I'm going to make sure that you come back. And the scriptures will tell you very clearly if you read it. It's very interesting and very encouraging, because God says, you are going to repent, you're going to give me honor, and you're going to pray to me, and you're going to be blessed. I am going to bless you. Hold on. What about the Gentiles? Because I've been talking in Ezekiel 37, we read about the house of Israel. Well, God uses Israel as the ones that he promised to give, make him, rather to be the model nation for him, and they failed in doing that. So the Gentiles now can step up, as you find in Romans. And in the book of Acts, you remember Peter said, now I know that God isn't talking about something else. He's talking about the Gentiles, that they're also going to become, you ready for the word, spiritual Israel. So everybody is spiritual Israel. Is God smart, or is he just smart? He's very smart. So what he does, and he has a plan, and he's true to his plan. You can bank on it. You can take that to the bank. Well, I'm may not be the safest place, but you can still, you can take it to the bank, as we used to say in some of those old TV movies many years ago. So God is going to make, they're going to have to set the lead. They are going to represent God and fulfill the contract and the covenant that they made with God back in Exodus chapter 19. They're going to have to do it, and they will do it, and they'll be happy in doing it, and everyone else that obeys God will become spiritual Israel. Because when you go back to Revelation chapter 21, you will see about heavenly Jerusalem and how it's built on. All of the gates have what? What name is on? What names are on all 12 gates? You got it. Israelite names, all of the tribes of Israel. And then you see that the apostles, you're built on the faith of the apostles as well. And then when you go back to Revelation 22 and verse 14, you will see that to be able to enter into the gates of the city, you have to be a spiritual Israelite. Isn't that amazing how God does things? So beautiful, so basic. Now I want to end here in Isaiah 65. Isaiah chapter 65. I know that Mr. Foster got into Isaiah 65. And if you look in Isaiah 65, and you drop below 17, because he goes futuristic here, behold, I will create, not just I create, but I will create new heavens and new earth. Because what follows here has to do with human beings. So it can't be heavenly Jerusalem at this particular time. He says, I'm going to create new heavens and new earth, which you find in Revelation 21 and 22. And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be you glad and rejoice forever, in which I create or will create. And behold, I will create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Now he transfers back into the physical setting of the white throne judgment. The last great day, the eighth day of the feast, right here. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. I'm aware that you find that in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Aware of that. But notice verse 20. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. Not done. There's a colon there. It's going to explain more. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed, so he won't make it. Both of those, the one that is righteous, so to speak, and the one that is evil, they live 100 years old. We have gone over that for many, many years. I remember the first time I heard about it was in the early 60s. And they shall build houses. You're not going to do that in heavenly Jerusalem. You're going to do that in the white throne judgment. And inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And I know the argument where I've had people who are no longer with us many years ago who said, well, this is just the Feast of Tabernacle setting. And guess what? He's right. So when the 1,000-year period is over and you've got a few verses that show there's this little period of time between the end of the 1,000-year period and the beginning of the white throne judgment, that little period of time, it calls it a season. Whether that's 3 months, I don't know. Where it talks about Gog and Magog, people who are rebellious, like Gog and Magog, are going to come up to Jerusalem and destroy God's people, and Christ, the sovereign king, will destroy them. So you have that, then you have the great white throne judgment. Now wait a minute. It doesn't say anything between the end of the 1,000-year period and the beginning of the white throne judgment that this earth is going to be destroyed. No. You remember back in Matthew 24? There's never going to be a time like the Great Tribulation in the future. It'll never be. There'll be 1,000 years of peace and a little interim of evil people, short period of time. Then the great white throne judgment. Satan, the demons won't be around. But that whole setting and environment is the very same that you've had. It hasn't ended. Nobody got rid of it for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, they're going to be preparing places for the billions that are going to come up and need housing and need clothes. We're going to do that. That will be our job. And that'll be the job of those people throughout the 1,000-year period. They're going to know about it, whether they believe it or not. That's their business. But this is what you have here in Isaiah 65. So the argument to me is moot when they say, well, that's like the 1,000-year period. I say, you're absolutely right. It's never changed. Still a Garden of Eden existence, as Ezekiel 36, 35 tells us. And they shall build houses, verse 21, and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat, because that has happened down through the centuries and millennia. For as the days of the tree are the days of my people. Well, that kind of refers back to verse 20, 100 years. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people. I mentioned that. And mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain. Won't be futile, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Now, to prove that it's going to be the like, the same as you find back in Isaiah chapter 11, notice verse 20. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And I know it can be argued. Well, that's exactly what it said for the 1,000-year period. I agree with you. You're right. It's the same environment, same peaceful environment. And this is what these people are going to have. Now, I've heard so many times people say, well, this must be 100 years for the 1,000-year period that the people are going to live for 100 years. That's how long they will have. But you don't find that in the 1,000-year period scriptures. You do find, I think it's in Zechariah, if I'm not mistaken, or Zephaniah, where it talks about how there will be very aged people. I think that was already mentioned earlier in a message. And they will see their children and their grandchildren, probably their great-grandchildren. They will live a life out as given unto man once to die. So here is what we have for the great white throne judgment, the last great day that we keep. Not going to go any further because I'm running out of time. And my notes, we don't need any longer. I'm way ahead of them, thankfully. So I get to my conclusion. Why do we keep this feast? Well, you already know. First, to rejoice with God for the billions of future brethren to come. You will have difficulty finding a seat in Sabbath services in the great white throne judgment. That won't be a problem for you as a spirit being. Little letter B, to be an example to the world now. That's why we keep this feast. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. That was used earlier. So when people see us, they then see us later as spirit beings and say, well, I can't believe it. You actually are a son of God. You made it. Who was it that said, if you can make it, I've got it made. I can do it. Of course, they don't want to be cocky about it. And little letter C, to learn to teach and to learn to serve. That's not easy, but it's something we're learning to do. You might say, well, everybody serves better than I do. When I first came to Pasadena out of the Navy, and I looked around at all the people in the college, and we'd go to Sabbath service, I thought that every single person never sin. Now you see this S up here? That's still stupid. I literally thought they are so happy, they're so full of joy, that they must never sin. And I do sin. So I'm out of their area of good works. They're doing the right things. I must not be. And then I found out it's not the case. We all sin, and we all have the opportunity to confess our sins to God, and He forgives us. It's really simple. You've got to believe that. Those future billions of brethren are still waiting for you and me to succeed when we become resurrected saints. They're waiting. They're waiting in the grave. They don't know it, but they're still waiting for you and me because how God set up His dispensations of saving all of humankind. So I didn't want to have the responsibility to say goodbye, but Mr. Foster said, we'd like you to do the last message. And I said, you got it. I'll be glad to do it. It's hard to do because this has been one of the best feasts that Mary and I have ever enjoyed. She's been enjoying them since 1951, 52. I was born. I think I'm older than you are, if I'm not mistaken. I used to say I was a decade older, and I was, but we're only a few months difference in our ages. But she has helped me so much. And when you've been in the church that long, you've seen a lot. And so I learned a lot from her after I married her and became more established. Got my feet under me, and my legs started being less shaky, and I began to understand what she knew for a number of years before I ever came to know the truth. So she'd done it. You know the thing that really hits me hard? I've got to share this with you. When I'd come home and visiting, and in those days we were told you have to visit 20 live visits every week. So you jump in your car. When are those people going to be home? They're going to be home, what, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? And they said you have to visit 20 of them every week and report on it because we want to know if you're doing your job. When I would come home, there was my wife standing in the door with my little boy, who is now Dr. Phil, pastor's son. And he was standing beside her, and she was holding Crystal, our daughter. That destroyed me. That killed me. I could not believe that. I thought, this is fantastic. I must have died and gone to heaven. I could not believe it. There she is. I'll pay for this later, but I had to say this. It's worth the beating. But she has been so faithful for so many years. And you people have been very faithful for many years. I don't know you all. If I could put you all in my little Hyundai SUV, I'd do that and take you home. That's not possible. But I've enjoyed this so much because I've visited with a number of you, and you are so, I was going to say effusive, but I'm not sure I know what that means. I used to. But you are so delightful to be able to talk to learn about you. It's so wonderful to be a part of you. And we're so grateful that we, Mary and I, can be here with all of you brethren. So we hope and pray that you and us, we'd like to be around as well next year, and that we prepare for next year's feast, and that we draw closer to God so that when we get together, we can really be a tight family. Because God loves family, big time family. So all I can say is we dearly love you guys. Thank you so much that we are a part of all of the brethren, the family of God. And we hope and pray that you have the best year ever. We will pray. We won't know you by name, but we can pray for you. And we will do that. Pray for you every day and pray for God's people every day. So that one day we can be together with God the Father and Christ Jesus, especially at Christ Jesus as He returns to this earth. So let's make sure that we return next year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day of the eighth day of the feast for billions, that's with a B, billions of future brethren. Happy feast, happy return home, be safe. And again, we love you in Christian love. Thank you so much.